Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that your word may be to us a fountain of illumination and a wellspring of life, awakening us to faith and keeping us in the same to our life's end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're going to look then at that passage that was read a moment ago from Acts chapter 16, the first half, basically, of the chapter. And this is the point in the unfolding story of Acts where Paul is no longer accompanied by Barnabas, as he has been, but now by Silas. And their purpose is to revisit the churches founded by Paul's preaching in his first missionary journey to strengthen them in their faith. So let's plunge straight in then, verses 1 and 2. Then came he, that is Paul, together with Silas, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now Lystra was a city in the south of Asia Minor, that's modern-day Turkey, and it had been given special status as a Roman colony by the first of the Roman emperors, Augustus. And it was a headquarters of education and enlightenment in terms of Greek culture and Greek civilization. Paul had already visited this city back in Acts chapter 14. But Luke now introduces Timothy into the story for the first time. Paul, of course, was going to write two epistles to Timothy later on when he had installed him as a church leader in the city of Ephesus. We know that Timothy was a young man because in the first of those epistles, Paul tells Timothy not to let anyone in the church despise him on account of his youth. And that's 1 Timothy 4:12. Luke also tells us here that Timothy was the son of a certain woman, a Jewess. And he adds Paul adds some more detail in the second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:5. Timothy's mother was Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Both were Jews, and on top of that, both were faithful and honest worshippers of the one true God of Abraham and Moses. So the Judaism of Eunice and Lois was not merely nominal. It sprang from grace-filled hearts. And so 2 Timothy 1:5, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy, which first dwelt in thy grandmother, Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in thee also. So unfeigned faith, sincere faith, devoid of all posture and pretense. This faith, says Paul, dwelt in Lois, and then in her daughter Eunice, and then in Eunice's son, Timothy. So we see in Timothy the trickle-down effect of true faith across the generations. Faith passed on within a family from one generation to the next and the next. Now, that doesn't necessarily happen. There's nothing automatic or guaranteed about it. But it can happen. Just think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By divine grace, there can be families in whom faith dwells from one generation to the next. And so it was with Timothy. That it might be so is the hope, the prayer, and the aspiration of every godly parent. Oh, that the faith and salvation that are in me might dwell in my child. There can be no higher aspiration of any parent for any child. Do we know anything else about Timothy's faith? Yes. We're told this concerning his faith in 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child, thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now the holy scriptures there are the Old Testament. Timothy has been saturated in the Old Testament from childhood. His mother taught him the holy scriptures in such a way that he thoroughly knew them. And we should also note very carefully what Paul says here about the Old Testament. It is able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. If the Old Testament is read and known aright, it awakens a saving faith in the Messiah, who has been revealed in the flesh as Jesus, the Son of Mary. The Old Testament is Christ-shaped. And, of course, not only the Old Testament, but the New as well, and even more so, is able to make the reader wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And as in the case of Timothy, it can do this for a child, even a child. And that teaches us, I would suggest, a general but very weighty lesson about Scripture. Although many of its teachings are deep and mysterious, requiring the study of a lifetime, yet, on the other hand, what it says about the way of salvation is plain enough for a child to understand. The way of salvation, as Paul says, is through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. If anyone will read Scripture with an open mind, without dishonestly perverting its teaching, he or she will and must see that it teaches salvation through faith in Christ. That's the first, the fundamental, and the supreme lesson of Scripture, and it's accessible even to a child. So anyone who, in any sense, denies that salvation is through faith in Christ has failed to grasp the simplest truth of Holy Scripture, the merest ABC of the written word. Timothy had known and grasped it from childhood. It's clear enough for a child's understanding. How am I saved from sin, death, and Satan? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Plain enough, clear enough, obvious enough in Holy Scripture for a child to see. And so begins Paul's long and fruitful partnership with the young Timothy, which of course shines out so brightly in the rest of the New Testament. And then Luke continues on in verse 3. Him, Timothy, that is to say, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now this raises a question. Was Paul acting against his principles in circumcising Timothy here? Hadn't Paul, in the previous chapter of Acts, chapter 15, just fought a hard and successful battle on behalf of Gentile believers, that they did not need to be circumcised to become Jews in order to be Christians, to belong to the body of Christ? What on earth was Paul doing here then in having Timothy circumcised? Was Paul betraying his own principles? Well, the answer to that is no, because evidently, as Luke himself says here, Timothy was the son of a mixed marriage with a Jewish mother and a Greek father. Having one Jewish parent was enough for Judaism to consider a child Jewish. So Timothy was in fact a Jew. He was no Gentile, according to the teaching and the practice of Judaism. And yet he had not been circumcised, we're told. Very probably his Greek Gentile father would not allow that in Timothy's childhood. But now Paul has Jewish Timothy circumcised as a young adult. And why did he do that? Well, obviously not because Paul believed circumcision was necessary to salvation. He had strenuously opposed that view and secured a great victory in Acts 15 in the Council at Jerusalem, when the mother of all churches, led by Peter and James, had vindicated Paul's teaching. All that is necessary to belong to the redeemed people of Christ in the new covenant established by his blood is faith in him. So Paul did not circumcise Timothy from some false belief that it was necessary to Timothy's salvation. Through faith in the Messiah, Jesus, Timothy already belonged to God's community of grace and salvation. Why circumcise him then? Simply, to prevent Jews objecting to Timothy as an uncircumcised Jew, which would have greatly hindered his usefulness to Paul, as he and Timothy together journeyed about preaching and teaching the gospel to the Jews first. When or if Jews knew that Timothy was a Jew and was uncircumcised, they would have raised such a storm of protest, Paul would not have been able to preach the gospel to them at all. So Timothy's circumcision by Paul here was a purely pragmatic thing, aimed at making Timothy more useful as a missionary among Jews. And I would suggest we can learn from this, that when the substance of the gospel itself is not at stake, it can be right and proper to make compromises. Now, sometimes, of course, we should not compromise if the gospel is at stake, as it was in that Judaizing controversy in Acts 15. Circumcision must never be made a precondition of Gentiles entering the body of Christ. On that, no compromise. But when the gospel is not at stake, compromise can be useful and productive. As here, when Timothy, a Jew, is circumcised to ward off possible criticisms and objections from other Jews, which would have greatly hampered Timothy's usefulness as an evangelist. What each believer needs is the wisdom from God to know when to compromise and when not to compromise, when to be flexible and when to take a firm stand. Let me give you a brief example from the life of the great Athanasius. When the Arian controversy was raging in the 4th century, it's been called the greatest controversy in the history of the church, and those who denied Christ's deity, the Arians, were corrupting the church and the gospel, Athanasius, the champion of the faith, would never compromise over the essential gospel truth of the Lord's full deity. Only God can save. Therefore, if Christ is not God, he's no savior. The gospel is destroyed. So, no compromise with the Arian deniers of the Lord's deity. They must be resisted unto death. But in the confusion of those times, there were others in the church who did not see eye to eye with Athanasius about the particular words, the phrases and terms he used when he taught the Lord's deity. They expressed themselves differently. With such people, Athanasius was ready to be flexible and to compromise. He thought his way of expressing the Lord's deity was better than theirs, and the church at last came down fully on Athanasius' side on that matter. But he realized that there were good men who, for whatever reason, did not quite see things the way he saw them and couldn't bring themselves to say the sort of things he said about Christ as true God. They believed in the Lord's deity, but they used different words. They used different phrases and terms to express their belief. With these men, Athanasius was willing to compromise, to be flexible, and to join arms with them as brothers and comrades in the common fight against those who denied the deity of the Savior. Athanasius' wisdom in this matter was instrumental in securing final victory over Christ's enemies. So Athanasius knew when to stand firm and when to be flexible. May God give us that wisdom. Rather too often, I fear, we can fall into the trap of compromising when we should stand firm in the truth and being rigid and dogmatic when we ought to be flexible. Much wisdom is needed and should be sought in prayer. If we compromise when we should be firm, and if we are rigid where we should be flexible, the only winner is the devil, and the loser is the faith of the church and the church itself. Luke continues on, verse 4 following. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep which were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now here in verses 6 and 7, we have this strange event of the forbidding of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit forbids Paul, Silas, and Timothy to preach in the Roman provinces of Asia and Bithynia in Asia Minor. How did the Spirit forbid them? Well, perhaps by a vision, or by a word of prophecy, or by some overwhelming spiritual constraint. We're not told. But it does show that sometimes, for whatever reason, it's the will of the Spirit that we should not communicate the gospel. We shouldn't look for visions or words of prophecy to give guidance today, but even so, there may be times when the Spirit mysteriously compels us not to speak, to keep silence, when our own fallible wisdom would have told us to speak the gospel. The general rule is, whenever the honest and proper opportunity arises, we should open our mouths and speak of spiritual things. That's the general rule. But it doesn't apply at all times absolutely, and there are times when the Spirit would have us be silent. Now, I cannot tell you when to be silent. Only the Spirit of Christ can do this. But it does show us that speech is not necessarily always the right thing. The Spirit forbade Paul and his companions from speaking in Asia and in Bithynia. He, the Spirit, had other purposes in mind. I recollect once a friend of mine, many years ago, was about to speak at a certain meeting to say something he felt strongly within his mind and heart. But as he was about to rise and speak, it was almost as though a voice said to him, "Sit down and be quiet." And so compelling was this impression, my friend remained seated and silent. I feel confident that that was the Spirit of God constraining my friend not to speak on that particular occasion. That kind of thing, I'm sure, can happen. How futile to open my mouth when the Spirit would have me keep silence. Verse 8 following. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now we may perhaps miss the very great significance of what we're being told here. The significance lies in the fact that Macedonia is not in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Macedonia is in Europe. So here, in other words, is the gospel going out of Asia Minor, out of the Middle East, and going forth into Europe. Macedonia is just to the north of Greece. It's in the Greek part of Eastern Europe. So this is a momentous thing here. God is now calling the Apostle Paul to evangelize the European world. Leave the Middle East, Paul, and bring the gospel to Europe. Now, back then, of course, the world of the Middle East and the world of Europe were united within the strong embrace of the Roman Empire. And likewise, they had in common Greek culture and the Greek language. But when we think of the future, when those two worlds would drift and split apart, how significant that here's the moment when the divine purpose sounds forth out of heaven that the apostle to the Gentiles is to preach the gospel in the continent of Europe. This, in a sense, is the beginning of the European acceptance of Christianity, the birth of Christian Europe. Now, I use that phrase, Christian Europe, advisedly. No doubt Europe was never sufficiently Christian, and no doubt many Europeans were little more than skin deep in their Christianity, but there's no denying that once Christianity was the common religion of Europe, providing Europe with its moral foundation, its basic values, which today sadly are all but lost. Europe may have been insufficiently Christian in its day, but things were much better for Europe and its people when Christianity did indeed supply them with a common religion and a common set of moral values. Well, that birth of the Christian Europe of old, which would last for nearly 2,000 years, we can see here in this visionary call of the Apostle Paul to pass over into Macedonia to proclaim Christ there. Acts 16:10 is therefore one of the turning points in the book of Acts and in the New Testament as a whole and in the history of the world. One other thing in verse 10 that might very easily escape our notice. For the first time in the book of Acts, Luke stops telling us what they did. But he now tells us what we did. Immediately, we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. From they to we. In other words, this was the point when Luke himself became part of Paul's missionary band. Now, with modesty, Luke doesn't openly say so, but he indicates the fact in a humble kind of way by starting to write about what we did. So it looks very much as if Troas was the place where the beloved physician joined with Paul and the others. Now, Troas was the most important northwesterly city of Asia Minor, the closest to the continent of Europe. Tradition says that Luke was actually from Antioch, not Troas. If so, it was at Troas that the Antiochian doctor joined Paul, Silas, and Timothy, from there to cross the Mediterranean Sea and to go with them to Europe. Now, I'm quite struck by Luke's modesty and humility here. So many people love blowing their own trumpet. Me, and who I am, and what I've done. And this can even be done under a spiritual guise. Who I am as a Christian. My Christian opinions and my Christian experiences. But it's still me, me, me. Well, not so the beloved physician. Had the story not changed almost imperceptibly from they to we, we wouldn't guess that Luke was now in the story at all. He draws no great attention to himself. He slips in almost unnoticed. Beware of people who are always talking about themselves. And of course, beware of being such a person. Luke's example is far better. Modesty and humility about self, a basic and beautiful grace of the Spirit of Christ. And so verses 11 and 12, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Philippi was a very important city in Macedonia, as Luke says, a chief city, foremost city. The city itself was named after the illustrious King Philip of Macedon, Philip Philippi. Philip was the father of the even more renowned Alexander the Great, the almost legendary leader of the 4th century BC, who in the space of a few years, by his brilliant military genius, carved out one of the mightiest empires the world has ever seen. Now, when Macedonia came into the Roman sphere of influence, the city of Philippi was the site of a famous battle where Brutus and Cassius, the assassins of Julius Caesar, were defeated by the forces of Octavian and Antony. Later, when Octavian became the first of the emperors, taking the name Augustus, he conferred a special privilege on Philippi, the Italic right. And this meant that its citizens had the same legal rights as if their city had been on Italian soil. And that explains the reference later on in verses 20 and 21, where the Philippians complain about Paul and Silas like this. These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Us, being Romans, a reference to the Italic rite. enjoyed by Philippi. So as Paul sets out then on his mission Europe, he's about to preach the gospel of Christ in a very great and famous city, Philippi, which is to be the apostolic birthplace of European Christianity, the very cradle of the salvation of Europe. Now, doesn't that throw a bright and shining spotlight on what Paul, Silas, and Timothy did in that city? We're witnessing a birth here, one that to this very day touches us. And so verses 13 and 14, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which are spoken of or by Paul. So on the Sabbath day, the day of Jewish worship, Saturday, Paul and his companions go to a place in Philippi where prayer was wont or accustomed to be made, literally a place of prayer, a prayer place. Now, Jews had these prayer places outside the walls of a city, as here. It seems there was probably no actual synagogue in Philippi, so the next best thing was a prayer place for Jews outside the city walls. Paul finds one such, and he goes there on the Sabbath to fulfill his practice of always preaching to the Jew first. From the way Luke describes it here, it was entirely or predominantly Jewish women who frequented this prayer place. Among them is a woman named Lydia, and this is the person in whom God works to awaken a saving response to Paul's message. We should take note that Lydia was a successful businesswoman. When Luke says she was a seller of purple, he either means purple dye or else cloth dyed purple, maybe purple silk. Now, whichever way we take it, Lydia was a businesswoman, an entrepreneur in charge of what we'd call a company, however small it may have been. Her calling was in the world of commerce. And there's nothing wrong about that. The Bible nowhere says that the woman's place is exclusively in the home. Nor did the Judaism of Paul's day say any such thing. Otherwise, Lydia, a devout Jewess, wouldn't have been doing what she did. Nor is there any hint that Paul ordered Lydia to give up her business after her conversion. The idea that the woman's place is exclusively in the home is in reality a piece of so-called wisdom from extremely right-wing philosophies of life. But it's not from the Bible, nor from the Judaism of Jesus and Paul's day, nor from historic Christianity either, which has always had its great ladies, whether they were empresses, queens, aristocratic landowners, or in the Middle Ages, great and influential nuns who sometimes preached a more spiritual gospel than the men of their day. So if a woman's circumstances permit it, and she has the necessary abilities, there's nothing in Scripture to prevent her from being a Lydia, an entrepreneur, a businesswoman, a person of trade and commerce, working outside the home. Let's not confuse extreme right-wing values with biblical values. Being conservative is one thing, being a Christian is something else. We're told that Lydia was originally from the city of Thyatira in Asia Minor, but she'd evidently moved to Philippi and settled there. Now, Thyatira, of course, housed one of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, to which the glorified Christ spoke in that book, although Revelation would be written sometime after the events recorded here. Lastly for this morning, let's observe very closely how Luke describes Lydia's conversion. Whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Who opened Lydia's heart? The Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ opened her heart, opened her inmost being to attend to what Paul said, to pay heed to his gospel, so that she believed and was baptized. Luke ascribes Lydia's conversion to God, not to herself. She did not open her own heart. The Lord opened her heart. She was a trophy of grace, not of mere human free will, which in the things of salvation is as weak as trickling water and as feeble as vanishing smoke. What can we do when we're saved but credit all praise to Christ and say, "The Lord opened my heart"? As Charles Wesley puts it, we have no outward righteousness, no merits or good works to plead. We only can be saved by grace. Thy grace will here be free indeed. Save us by grace, through faith alone, a faith thou must thyself impart, a faith that would by works be shown, a faith that purifies the heart. Let's be careful to give glory where glory is due, not to ourselves, to God, for saving us only by grace, through a faith he himself has imparted. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Glory to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for our salvation. Amen. Now let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and pray that its lessons may remain engraved on our minds and hearts, that we may not only cherish your truth, but live by it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.